Winston Churchill once famously said that being shot at concentrates the mind wonderfully. He was shot at during the Boer War in South Africa. And, you know, I can testify to that because I've had similar experiences in West Africa. But I was reminded of this recently when talking to Mark Breland. He said the same thing. When you have a life-threatening problem like colon cancer, it's bound to concentrate the mind. You know, what else could be more important? I want to talk about this subject today because Mark, as you know, has got colon cancer. Brian McGuire has got a debilitating disease at the age of 34, which could leave him not being able to function much longer. Mark is 44. And it always is very sad when you hear of young people having serious health problems like this that are life-threatening. So let's have a look at this subject today, the subject of why bad things happen to good people, because that's what we're looking at here. You know, why do bad things happen to good people? Mark was ordained recently as a deacon, and he's always been a very faithful servant. He's contributed a great deal, particularly where young people are concerned, particularly the teens in the Ann Arbor and Flint congregations, as well as in the last year here in Lansing as well. And all the teens have spoken very highly of the teen speech club. Mark's enthusiasm and you know, he's very well liked. You know, I don't think anybody's ever said anything bad about him. So, you know, certainly is well respected and very much loved by people in this area. And I asked Mark last night if I could, mention him in this sermon and use him as a central figure in the sermon. But the sermon subject, of course, applies not just to Mark, but to other people as well. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. It's a good place to begin because, you know, there is only one experience that all of us in this room are going to share. Only one experience. And that is mentioned in Hebrews 9, verse 27, where it says, "It is appointed for man once to die," or to die once, "but after this, the judgment." Death is a certainty, even for those who live through to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The death of the physical body still has to take place. You know, we read that in 1 Corinthians 15. This mortal must put on immortality. So death is the one experience that everybody has to go through. Now, there may be other experiences we share as well, but not all of us, because there'll always be somebody who doesn't experience something. But, you know, death is something that does come to us all. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, we see another scripture relating to death, which is, of course, a very important subject and one that we should think about. Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, "The days of our lives are 70 years, or 80 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away." Malcolm Murray mentioned in his sermonette in the speech club this morning that the fastest growing group in the United States today is people over 85. You know, people are living a very long time right now. So there's more and more people age 85, percentage-wise. They are the fastest growing group. 80 years is still the average. And in fact, the average for the whole world is much lower than that. In Ghana, for example, the average is only 45. So it's very, very young. And in Zimbabwe, it's only 34. So, you know, some countries don't get anywhere near the 80 years. But when it says here, if by reason of strength they are 80 years, or even 85 or 90 years, or 95 or 100 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. So, you know, still in life, no matter how long you live, there's going to be work, there's going to be some sorrow, there's going to be negatives. And certainly as you get older, you know, more and more people you know die. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. You know, soon our lives are over. Really, our lives are very, very short. That is the point that is being made here. But even though death is a certainty, it's still hard for us to handle, especially when it comes early to someone who is so undeserving, somebody whom we respect highly, and who has been a loyal and devout servant of God. Now, I hope and pray for Mark Vreeland's healing, and that he will be with us for many years to come. I mean, I've got another friend in Southern California who, at least 2 years ago, maybe 2.5 years ago, was diagnosed with colon cancer. And he was told at the time that he was stage 4, the same as Mark. He was told he would have 6 months to live, and he's still fine. 2.5 years later, maybe 3 years now. And a mutual friend who I saw last weekend said that he's doing well, and he expects to be around for a few more years. So, I hope and pray that Mark will be too, and that Brian McGuire will be too. But, I think we have to think about this subject of, our ultimate end as a physical human being, and also consider this issue of why bad things do happen to good people. So in examining this subject, let us look first at the purpose of life. We should always keep in mind the big picture. Always keep in mind the big picture, because that is extremely important in handling any problems, trials that come along, the death of people that are really close to you, the death of loved ones. Always keep in mind the big picture. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image," just emphasizing the specialness of man. You know, man is not like the other physical breathing creatures on this earth. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." In other words, man was created to be superior to all other creatures. Now, some creatures are actually stronger than us. I mean, some creatures can be quite deadly, particularly in Africa, for example. They can be quite deadly, although the most dangerous place on earth for wildlife is actually Australia, not Africa. But, of course, Africa has a lot of dangerous animals. But even so, man has the intelligence to be able to subject the animals to him overall. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So man was to have dominion or rule, domination over all the creatures of the planet. Man was given the earth to take care of. So we see that man is made in the image of God, and there is a reason for that. Because man's ultimate destiny is to be in the God family, to be like God, to become spirit, and to rule and reign and live with Jesus Christ for eternity. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, as a man who suffered greatly in this life and finally was executed, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You know, this is what the whole of creation has been waiting for. You know, when you see God's plan for mankind, you see what an incredible plan it is. And we need to focus on God's plan as a part of the big picture. It is the big picture. You know, man has been given 6,000 years of rulership of himself on this earth, and then there follows the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, you know, who knows what's beyond that? But God's family and God's kingdom will keep on expanding forever. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So the whole creation is waiting for this moment when Jesus Christ returns and the kingdom of God is established, the resurrection takes place, and the sons of God are revealed. Who is going to be in the kingdom, in other words? who will be the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. You know, the physical creation, all physical things are subject to decay. I mean, scientists will tell you that this planet eventually would cease to exist, just as a scientific fact. You know, based on decay, based on the sun, and the sun eventually will die, just as other suns die. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. These are beautiful words. The liberty which comes with the birth of the children of God at Jesus Christ's return. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, the change from physical to spiritual. So we eagerly wait for that, again, particularly as we get older and our bodies are not as fit and healthy as they used to be. We eagerly wait for the redemption of our body, but we groan within ourselves because life sometimes is difficult. For some people, it's difficult all the time. I mean, for people who live in places like Ghana, for example, surviving on less than $1 a day, it's difficult all the time. So it's no wonder that, people are more religious, if I can use that term, and, look to God more because they're longing for this change to take place. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So, we can't see it as such when we look around, but we know this hope is there and that Christ is returning. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're not even sure what we should pray for in this respect because it's so hard for us to understand what it would be like to be spirit and what it would be like to live forever and what the kingdom of God will be like because our only experience has been of this physical life. So it's very difficult for us to imagine spirit. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, there's been many times in my life when I've gone through difficult trials when I've had to remember this particular verse, verse 28, Romans 8. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Sometimes a trial can go on for many years. But if you are absolutely convicted of the truth of this scripture, then you know that ultimately God will lift that trial. The pressure will go. Everything will be all right. So you just have to get through it and do whatever it takes, one day at a time, was a phrase that was often used last weekend at our focused education seminar. Because some of the problems that people have, like alcoholism, eating disorders, various forms of addiction, sexual problems, and so on, those kind of things are a daily battle. And so people have to keep on reminding themselves, one day at a time, just each day, I'm not going to relapse, I'm not going to give in, keep focused on God, keep focused on the kingdom, keep focused on whatever routine you've got that enables you to get your mind off whatever the addictive behavior is that you've got. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So, this is a promise here, and it's a very encouraging verse. And I know that Mark and Brian and others before them, and others even now, are aware of these scriptures and keep them very much at the forefront of their minds. So remember always to keep in mind the big picture. This life is not the totality of our existence. In fact, it's only a fraction of the length of time that we will exist. When you think about us having eternal life, what is 70 years compared to eternity? You know, it's less than 1%. It's actually less than 0.0000001%. Okay? It's nothing, really. So whether we live in this life 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50, 60, 70, 85 plus, really in the context of eternity, really doesn't make any difference, if you think it through. Secondly, let's have a look at another couple of scriptures here, the second point. You know, there's a reason why we go through a lot of the problems that we have. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. I gave a sermon recently on being kings in the world tomorrow, what it means to be a king. And here in Revelation chapter 5, I just want to look again at one of the scriptures that we used in verse 10. That he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You know, we are going to reign on the earth when Christ returns. We're going to be kings and priests. Now, the last time I spoke on this, I focused on what it would be like to be a king, using Queen Elizabeth as an example of what it's like to be a monarch. And we will be monarchs in the world tomorrow. But there's also the aspect of being a priest. You know, a priest has spiritual responsibilities to other people, to serve them. And priests need to encourage and to help other people with the problems that they've got, no matter what those problems are. And, you know, so it is good when priests or ministers, pastors, whatever, go through trials themselves, because it helps them then to be able to help others. In fact, there's a perfect scripture on this in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, which talks about our high priest, Jesus Christ. And it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, but he did not succumb. He did not commit sin. And, you know, I think this helps us to understand that he has empathy with us, you know, with our problems and whatever our trials are, including the fact that he died very young, at the most 35 years of age, in the most horrible way. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You know, that's the reason why God is calling people from different backgrounds with different problems, so that we can help others in the kingdom of God. And it's the same with diseases and sicknesses. I came away with that conviction much more solidified in my mind after last week's focused education meeting. One lady who got up and gave an excellent presentation spoke about her struggle with alcoholism. And, you know, we had another young lady talk about her struggle with eating disorders. And, you know, as I listened to the presentation on alcoholism, the other one I'm going to have to watch on video because it clashed with my presentation, so, you know, I wasn't able to hear it live. But, you know, as I listened to a couple of these different presentations, you know, it just set me thinking. I thought, you know, God calls people with all these different problems. And I'm sure that one of the reasons for that is because he is preparing people to rule in the kingdom of God in the world tomorrow. And there are so many promises regarding this in the scriptures. And so it just makes sense when you think about it. Try and look at it from God's perspective, from a godly viewpoint. It makes sense that people with all of these different issues must come into the church, because he's got to prepare people to help others with these problems after the first resurrection in the kingdom of God in the millennium. Now, we have to help others who have these problems, whatever those problems might be. And if people in the church have not gone through these problems, how are they going to be able to help people who've got the same problems? Because people in the church are expected to overcome them. Dennis Luca gave the other split sermon last week, and he spoke about overcoming and the importance of overcoming. Now, overcoming does not mean that the problem goes away. It doesn't mean that there's no problem. If somebody is a recovering alcoholic, it is a lifetime problem. That is the lifetime designation that they have. The description of their lives is recovering alcoholic. You know, I've got a good friend who's a recovering alcoholic, and next month will be 5 years exactly since he last had a drink. And he knows he can never, ever have a drink. So he has to go through the rest of his life not being able to have a drink. And his life is somewhat governed by that. The need to go to AA to get the moral support and the encouragement that he needs. The need to stay away from bars, to stay away even from various sections of grocery stores that sell alcohol, so the temptation is not there. The need to stay away from the kind of friends that would lead him back into that. It's a lifetime's battle. It's the same with eating disorders. These things don't just go away. But you have to learn how to control them, and you have to think it through. So, you know, sitting down with, Rachel, who gave this talk on eating disorders, it's just interesting how, you know, the mind thinks whenever, she sits down for a meal and even helps other people to process the thinking. When Diane and I went out to the Laureate Institute in Tulsa in Oklahoma, the eating disorders place, which specializes in eating disorders, you know, they have full-time counselors, staff, psychiatrists or psychologists, and people trained in nutrition and so on, who stay with those with eating disorders all the time that they are awake. So whenever there is a meal, they help them to think it through so that they don't react and deal with it as they do with their anorexia or their bulimia or even their overeating, although they concentrate more on the first two. They have to be helped through the reasoning so that they can go through each stage of it and see where their thinking is wrong, because eating disorders warp the mind, just as alcoholism warps the mind, and these other addictions also warp the mind. And so it's wonderful that God is calling people with all these different problems. And, you know, we as a church have an opportunity now to address these issues and to try to help people with these particular issues and to deal with them and learn to live with them and cope with them, which is effectively overcoming, triumphing over the evil that some of these addictions are as far as people's lives are concerned. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's another factor of struggling with some of these things. I wasn't here last week, so I wasn't able to announce to you that we did get approval for the title of the new magazine, which will deal with all these different addictions and dysfunctional behaviors. And the title is Breaking Free. The domain name is breakingfreejournal.com. And we should have it up and running as an online publication in the second half of July. And we have lots of articles, a lot of enthusiasm. Certainly everybody was very enthusiastic last week. But I think Breaking Free really conveys a very positive message of breaking free from your addiction or, you know, from whatever the problem is that you're struggling with. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So you see, one reason why we do go through these things, whatever they are, including death itself, is because, you know, we can then comfort others who are going through the same kind of problem, the same trial, the same tribulation. God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. So, you know, there's a purpose. It enables us to serve others and to help others and to comfort others through their trials and tribulation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. You see, it's tied in with the fact that Christ is returning, and all of those who have been called are then brought to glory, to eternity, to eternal life, to a spirit existence. It is fitting for him, for Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So Jesus Christ had to go through sufferings as well in order to help bring many sons to glory. And notably the crucifixion, but there were other things too. He wasn't very well received by many people. And of course all his life he was no doubt ridiculed and put down because he was considered illegitimate. And I'm sure in Aramaic they had the equivalent of the B word that has been used in our history for hundreds of years in describing a child that is illegitimate. And, you know, he had to contend with that all of his life. So, you know, he went through a great deal of suffering. And at the end, of course, the most awful suffering. But it was all part of the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, of preparing people for the kingdom of God. A third point that we need to keep in mind too is God wants us to learn to care for each other. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, trials do bring people very much together. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with that one member. So, you know, he's using the analogy of the body, the physical body, the unity and the diversity in one body, and in the same way in the church as well. So if one member in the church suffers, just as if one part of your body is in pain, your whole body feels it. If one member in the church suffers, so we should all feel it. You know, we should all have the empathy to and the compassion to help others who are going through suffering when they go through whatever the suffering is. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You know, we all rejoiced when Mark was ordained as a deacon. Now we should suffer with him in compassion for him. Let me ask a question here. Do you care enough to fast for Mark or for Brian or for anybody else that you may know who is going through something similar? Look at Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. Matthew 17, verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. If you want to make a difference when there's a big trial and somebody's really sick, then pray and fast. You know, fasting brings us closer to God, and we can talk to God and share our feelings and explain to him, you know, what the situation is and ask him to intervene. But do we care enough to fast for somebody else within the congregation, not just the Lansing congregation, but the wider congregation of the church? The fourth thing to realize is that there will be trials in this life. Let's have a look at a couple of scriptures on this. I think it is particularly hard if you've been brought up without too many difficulties in life to appreciate, but, you know, there will be trials in this life. Now, John chapter 10 contains these words. Jesus said in verse 10, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So Jesus Christ wants us to live life more abundantly. People who follow God and live according to His laws will generally be much happier than the average person. If you don't believe me, look at some of your friends outside of the church. You know, people who keep God's laws, you know, generally are happier people. Or watch a soap opera. You know, if you want to watch a soap opera and see what a mess people make of their lives, or any movie, to see what an absolute mess people make of their lives when they are constantly breaking the laws of God, particularly when it comes to relationships. You know, it seems that people just don't have a clue as to how to conduct a relationship and, you know, maintain and grow in a marriage for the rest of their lives. And that seems to be something that's been lost in our culture. And, you know, there's definitely a serious problem there. But if people keep focused on God and keep the laws of God, then, you know, generally speaking, they'll be much happier, especially if they do it, if they really do it, they will be a lot happier. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 33. You know, does this verse contradict chapter 10 and verse 10? I don't think so. But it says here in verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So again, we find peace in Jesus Christ. We find peace in our relationship with God. But in the world, there are going to be tribulations and trials, including health problems, you know, including death. No matter at what point it may come in life, we're going to have those kind of trials. The peace comes from the relationship we have in God and the understanding that we have that there will be trials in this life and that this short life that we live is nothing compared to the eternal life that we're going to have, and that whatever we go through now is really preparing us for the future. God wants us to learn to look to Him. It's one thing to believe God, but it's quite another to trust God. When it comes to serious illness, we can and should consider all our choices in how to treat the problem. We should also turn to God and ask to be anointed. But we should also be prepared for God's answer to be no. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I read this recently. I've forgotten what sermon it was in, but this is a passage that the Apostle Paul wrote himself. The Apostle Paul did not have an easy life. No matter how difficult our lives may be, the Apostle Paul's life was much more difficult. You know, he went through enormous trials, and of course, at the end, you know, died a violent death. In verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. So Paul is saying here, look, you know, what God revealed to me was so fantastic that it could easily have gone to my head. But God allowed a thorn in the flesh to bother me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, we don't know what it was. It may have been a physical problem. It may have been some sort of an addiction, some sort of moral problem, because Romans 7, you know, the Apostle Paul there talks about his constant struggle with sin. It doesn't really matter what it was. I think sometimes it can be helpful to apply whatever problem or challenge that you're faced with to look at the Apostle Paul and just imagine that that's what he struggled with, whatever it is that you're struggling with, because then some of these scriptures really come alive. And they can be very, very encouraging in dealing with any struggle that you've got. But the point to realize here is, though, that the Apostle Paul pleaded three times with God, that it might depart from him, that he would be cured, that he would be healed, that whatever the temptation was, if it was a temptation, would be removed. And then God's response was, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, you're going to have to learn to cope with it, learn to live with it. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Often when we're at our weakest, then God is able to use us the most, because we're the most teachable, the most receptive to whatever he's trying to say to us. But clearly from this passage, God does not always answer prayers the way that we want them to be answered. Point number 5, Jesus Christ also suffered. It's another thing to keep in mind. Jesus Christ was a young man. He also suffered. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So, here's an example of bad things happening to a good person. If you are guilty of something, then it's your own fault that you get punished for it. I mean, I've seen things in West Africa when people try to steal something and they get caught. They're beaten, even to death, actually. Sometimes they're beaten to death by the people who catch them. And I've seen that happen to people at the side of the road. Usually a young guy caught stealing something, and people just beat them and beat them and beat them. We came home once, and a guy who tried to break into the house next door to us had been caught, and he had been beaten to a pulp. And when he was unconscious, they put a tire over him, poured gasoline on him, and set him alight and just killed him. I mean, horrible things happen. Back in the Roman Empire, things were like that too. Really cruel. And so the Apostle Peter here is explaining that, when you're beaten for your faults, then it's your own fault. You were the one who stole, so you've got to just accept the punishment. But when you do good and suffer, if you didn't do anything wrong, if you were law-abiding, if you kept God's laws, if you were perfect, as Jesus Christ was, if you take it patiently, and this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. He was perfect, but still suffered, even though he was perfect, leaving as an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. So we look to Christ as our elder brother and our example. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 is another passage, I think, which is very encouraging. May the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But notice, after you have suffered a while. So again, there is to be suffering in this life, because it does help us to become more perfect. I remember a guy once saying, it was a minister, I gave a sermon about health, and he said it was very difficult for him to understand people who were sick, because he had never been sick. Now, you just blew me away at the time. I saw him a few years ago again. This was, he said that like 35 years ago, and I asked him a few years ago if he'd ever been sick in that 35 years, and he said, oh yeah. But when he gave the sermon, he had never been sick. So it was very difficult for him to understand how other people felt when they were sick. And I can appreciate that. It's difficult to understand some of these addictions that people have. I find it very difficult to understand how people can have anorexia. You remember when David Logan gave me that t-shirt? The one that's triple XL, plain white t-shirt, and written across it were the words, I beat anorexia. I think it used to be his, but it had shrunk. And you know, I've worn it a couple of times since at different activities, but it's I think it would be rather distasteful to turn up at a focused education seminar wearing that particular T-shirt, so I won't do it. But you know, it's difficult for me to understand that particular problem. You know, and I don't think I'm ever going to go through that particular problem. But, you know, God, I think, wants us to learn to understand some of these problems. And, you know, we may have to go through one or two of them ourselves in order to come to understand them so that we can better help others. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3 here. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now here's an assurance that God, who has begun a good work in us by our calling, by leading us to repentance, to baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit, God who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So he continues to work with us. That's very encouraging. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, it tells us, if you turn here, to become... You know, to become perfect, to be like Jesus Christ. You shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's what we strive for. And that perfection is learned through the trials, the tribulation that we go through, including the suffering that we sometimes have to go through. We do come to understand things more deeply. We come to understand even about life and death. The loss of parents, for example, is a traumatic passage of life that we have to go through. But when we lose our parents, it helps us think more about the fact that we're next. You know, my brothers were very quick to tell me that because I'm the oldest of all the brothers. And, you know, when both our parents are gone, they were quick to tell me that I would be next. And it does make you think about it. And you have to think about these things. And it's not a bad thing to think about these things. That brings me to point number 6. We can die at any moment, no matter how good a servant we may be. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. The man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. You know, we never know when something might happen to us. Now, this passage doesn't only tell us that death can come suddenly and unexpectedly. It also tells us that life isn't fair. Riches do not come to men of understanding. You know, the most deserving of people, you know, are not the wealthiest people. You can become wealthy, you know, by being a rock star or by writing a trashy novel. Somebody who obviously was a little bit upset and hadn't done too well with his own book wrote an article some time ago about how bad the grammar is in all the bestsellers that are available on the New York Times fiction bestsellers list, that none of them would ever have passed an English test at school because the grammar is so bad and the style of writing is so bad. But they are the books that sell. So they're the guys that become the millionaires. The people who make the trashiest movies become the wealthiest. You know, so life just is not fair. And it's the same when it comes to death. You know, death is not fair. This is Satan's world. It is not God's, and things happen. I remember one of the churches we pastored in England. A young mother of 4, church member, was killed while on the way to atonement services. I talked to her husband about a year ago when we were passing through that particular area in England, and, you know, it had been almost 20 years since it happened, I guess. And, you know, I asked, I said, do you ever find out any more? Because, you know, nobody knows why, but she was just driving along on the way to atonement services with her husband and the four children in the car. She was doing the driving, suddenly pulled out and went straight into a semi. So she was killed instantly. And her husband and children all survived. So he never had an opportunity to ask, why did you pull out? You know, I mean, I'm sure she didn't do it deliberately. It was an error of judgment. And to happen on the Day of Atonement, too, you know, on a holy day. It's really tragic. I remember another person who I knew quite well then. I've lost touch with him now. But, you know, he was from the United States, and he and his wife visited England for the feast with their two children. And they were driving along a road and went up a hill, came to an intersection, and he didn't see the stop sign, ran through it. And because over here we drive on the right, and over in England they drive on the left, he reacted the wrong way and, you know, swung the wheel the wrong way as if he was in the U.S. So, you know, it was a major collision. One child killed instantly, the other one died a few hours later. I mean, what a tragedy. And all they'd gone to England for was to keep the feast. And, you know, I think about things like in Africa with ourselves, you know, getting malaria and things like that. And, you know, and the farmers in Ghana, for example, often die from pesticides because they spray their crops with pesticides, and those cause problems, you know, cancer, and people die from those things. And just recently we had a young man in Elmina in Ghana, my favorite place in Ghana. This particular young man had been asking me on a number of visits if I'd buy him a power drill, because he had an electrical business. Could I buy him a power drill? It cost about $50. I got it for him. And this would enable him to increase his business. Well, I got it for him one trip, and by the next trip he was dead. Not from the power drill, fortunately, I'm glad to say, but he died because he rode a motorbike. And just, you know, going to work one day, I just skidded on the road, went right under a semi, and was killed. You know, these things happen all the time. Time and chance. And, you know, we see that concept in the passage, in Scripture here. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Time and chance happen to them all. You know, I think about that even when I, you know, go on some of these trucks, because flying, you know, has become rather dangerous. I mean, you know, attacks on airports and things like that. I mean, look at what happened last week. Nobody was killed in Glasgow last week. But if ever anybody tried anything like that at some airports, you know, that around the world, a lot of people could be killed. And of course, then you've got terrorism on planes, all kinds of things. But look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I think this is an interesting passage of Scripture and one for us to think about, because it's a different perspective from the one that we have. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Just think about that for a moment. A good name is better than precious ointment. So it's better to have a good name, to be appreciated and respected by people in the community, than it is to have precious ointment that might be worth the equivalent today of thousands of dollars. And the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, we don't think that way in our society, in Western culture. You know, we love it when a baby is born, and we should. I mean, every baby that is born is potentially a member of God's family. So we should appreciate our children. But, you know, in most societies around the world, they don't celebrate birthdays. Africans don't have a clue when they were born. You know, birthdays are just not important. They're of no significance. But the day of one's death is extremely important in Ghana. So, you know, whereas here in the Lansing State Journal every day, they have a list of all the deaths and also all the births. They give all the births there. In West Africa, you don't get either. But on the anniversary of a death, you'll get an announcement in the paper. So even 10 years after somebody's died, it will still have the name there and the day they died. You know, the day of one's death is more important than the day of one's birth. And it ties in somewhat with this. Better to go to, it ties in somewhat with that verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. You see, when somebody's died, you know if they've got a good name or not. You know, you can tell a lot from people's funerals, except from the really old. Because when it comes from those who are really, really old, then by that time, you know, many of them have lost all their family and friends. Like my wife's grandmother, for example, she died at 98, and we were the only ones at the funeral. Doesn't mean nobody liked her. It just means that everybody who liked her had already died. We were the only ones. We were the only ones left, you know. So we were the only ones at the funeral. So a service was kind of pointless. We just had a little graveside thing for her. But generally speaking, if somebody is, you know, say under 70, when somebody dies, you can tell a lot about the person from the funeral, because the more people who are there, the more loved they were. You know, the more successful they were in terms of relationships. And, you know, that is a wonderful thing sometimes. It really is quite impressive to go to some funerals. You know, and what it is in West Africa is death is a celebration of the person's life. The alcohol flows freely, and everybody has a good time at a funeral. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. So what it's saying here is, it's a good thing to go to the house of mourning when somebody has died, because it makes you think about death, about the meaning of life, about your own self, about the kingdom of God, about the resurrection, about eternal life. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. So sorrow sometimes can actually make us more loving, more caring. I think it does. You know, we do care more about people when we've seen suffering and experienced suffering, and, you know, it just makes us more caring. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So there's a contrast there with those who just want to party all the time, the house of mirth, who don't want to think about anything. You know, that's partly what drinking yourself into oblivion is all about, or even doing drugs. I mean, that's what it's about. You just don't want to think. It's a cop-out, really, from responsibility. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So why does the Bible say all this? Well, you know, when a child is born, you have no idea how that child's going to turn out. Each one could be another Hitler or Stalin. But when somebody dies, you know what they were like. If they were godly, then it's a time of celebration, of giving thanks for a life well lived. So point number 7 here is this particular point in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. That it's a different perspective from the one that we have. So the important thing to learn here is that how long you live is not as important as how you live. That's the important thing. You know, two of the most moving funerals that I officiated at here in Lansing were two young men that some of you will remember. They were in the church here in Lansing when I first arrived. 17 years ago this week, by the way, is when we first arrived in Lansing. So we've been here longer than any other place we've ever been in. And that particular time, I remember in those first couple of years, a couple of young guys who had cystic fibrosis. And they were both in their 20s at the time that I knew them. And, you know, they explained to me that the life expectancy of people with cystic fibrosis, I think, was about 30 at that particular time. In fact, the longest I think anybody had lived at that time was like 32. I thought about this last year because when we were in South Africa, you know, we met somebody, a young lady, who was 32 with cystic fibrosis. And it rang a bell because I remember these two guys telling me that, you know, that was the life expectancy. And I remember both of them talking to me rather excitedly at one point about wanting to go to England, maybe for a feast. And yet it was rather sad because it was obvious that they would not be able to make it because of their health problems. And in fact, they both died rather quickly. One following the other. I think one was 28 and one was 24. Both funerals were very big funerals. One was over 300 people They had to bring in extra chairs. They had to take down a partition of the funeral home to enable more people to fit into another section. Over 300 people at the funeral of somebody who was only 24. That's the impact he had had in his life on other people by the age of 24. You know, it's not how long you live that is important. It is how you live. And both these young men who struggled all of their lives with cystic fibrosis, knowing they would die young, got their act together fairly quickly. Their spiritual act, that is. They got it together. You know, they prayed and they studied every day. They knew that very shortly, in fact, they knew every day that it could be that very day. You know, they would be gone. And in the next moment of their consciousness, they'd be in the resurrection. So they were very focused. And I think there's a great lesson for us there. So it really is the case that the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth in that sense. These two young men have made an incredible impression on others in their short lives. And of course, Jesus Christ did too. And, you know, he died at the most age 35, maybe even younger. So it's not how long you live that's important, but how you live. Again, I say, I hope and pray that Mark, Brian, and others similarly afflicted recover from their sicknesses. As they struggle, let us all pull together in helping and encouraging them. And as people in our congregations die, let us give thanks to God for their lives and work even harder to ensure that we join them in the first resurrection.